In our study this morning, we are concluding the discussion of the armor that God has intended for us to put on. Those of you who need books, let Terry know, and he has some up here. The armor of God. We've talked about from verse 13 on down through verse 17, the various implements of war that we are to clothe ourselves with. We've talked about the shield of faith, the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, the belt or the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation. And we've talked about all of these from the standpoint of needing them because we face a very formidable enemy. And he is trying, obviously, to conquer us on every front. In this study, toward the conclusion of this book, in verses 18 through verse 20, let's turn to that and let's read it together. In verse 18, he says, "And with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, and all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." As the apostle admonishes these brethren to put on the armor of God, he concludes these thoughts with the necessity of prayer. When we arm ourselves in the armor that's described in the, in the preceding verses that we have discussed, it's necessary that we pray for two or three things that Paul identifies in this text. First of all, he says, pray for each other. Now, that simply means I'm not selfish. I'm not just concerned about me. I'm concerned about you too. And so we pray for one another. In the 1 Thessalonian epistle in chapter 5 and in verse 17, a very simple statement, the writer says, pray without ceasing. Now, sometimes, and I'm going to reiterate this, we've talked about it before, sometimes we hear this passage explained that we ought to always have an attitude or a disposition where it would never be inappropriate for us to go before God in prayer. Now, though that is true, I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching at all. When Paul says, pray without ceasing, very simply put, don't stop praying. I think sometimes we see that illustrated in the parent-child relationship. We want our children to talk to us. We don't want them to stop talking to us. But that doesn't mean we want them speaking in our ear 24/7. The idea is we want them to communicate with us. God communicates with us through His Word. We communicate with God through prayer. And God does not want His children to stop talking to Him. In the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter, we see that the apostle called upon these regarding the importance of prayer. In verse 12, he said, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." We saw that in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and prayer. And so prayer is important. We need to pray for ourselves and pray one for another. I believe we looked last Wednesday night at Luke chapter 18 regarding the Pharisee and the publican, how that the Pharisee was thankful to God that he was not like the rest of men and boasted about what he had to his credit. And, of course, the publican said, "Be thou merciful to me, a sinner." Our prayers need to be on behalf of others, but they don't need to be arrogant, as we see Jesus instructing them to pray without ceasing. Watchful, persevering, supplication. This is interesting to me as we look at those who provided support for Paul. Again, noting that Paul, writing in the Philippian letter, was writing from this first Roman imprisonment. And he said in Philippians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 4, he said, "Always, in every supplication of mine, on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now." Paul is thankful for them, but he prays for them. And then in the fourth chapter, we see identified, actually beginning about verse 15, what fellowship that they had with him as they supplied his need once and again. But backing up in the fourth chapter to verse 4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." In this same chapter, in verse 19, again, we note that God will supply our riches. Now, we've talked about and are going to talk about in our in the lesson this morning how that God speaks to us. We're going to talk about the authority of the Bible, as we didn't finish our study last Lord's Day morning. As God speaks to us through His Son, authority class, where would we look to find that, Randy? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God speaks to us through His Son. If God speaks to us through His Son, and we speak to God through prayer, the very element of having the privilege of communicating with God. Let us be thankful for that. What an exalted privilege that God speaks to us. What an exalted privilege that we can approach Him in prayer, knowing that we don't have to be alone in the concerns of this life. The Apostle Peter, addressing this same subject, though not with these words, he said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 6, I want you to look at this. He said, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you." Do you find it interesting in this context, the very next verse, he talks about our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? It follows the admonition to cast all of our care upon Him, our anxieties upon Him, because He cares. Now, friend, there's the avenue of prayer. To know that here is the Creator of all that is, and He's not too busy to concern Himself with my problems. And that's what Paul is calling upon the Ephesians to do in verse 18, when he said, "With all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons," we're to pray. We're to pray for each other. And as we pray for each other, we need to note that Paul was not just one who said, "Do that." He was one that did it. I believe in our last study we talked about, or certainly in our authority class, we talked about Romans chapter 15. How that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to distribute the funds among the needy saints in Jerusalem. And writing from Corinth to those in Rome, he calls upon those in Rome to pray for him, that he might be delivered from those who were unbelievers in Jerusalem. And was he? What happened when he came to Jerusalem? You remember that Agabus said, "When you get there, you're going to be bound." And when he got to Jerusalem, what happened to him? He was bound and arrested, and then being bound and arrested, taken before the multitude of the Jews, they tried to tear him apart, and Claudius Lysias saved him. And then before the Jewish court, they tried to tear him apart, and Claudius Lysias saved him. And then there was a plot made by 40 men to kill him, and Claudius Lysias saved him. You think any of that was the result of the prayers of those in Rome praying for him, that he might be delivered from those disobedient Jews in Jerusalem? And then he prayed, or called upon them to pray, that this offering, this gift, might be received by the saints in Jerusalem. Again, authority class, we've talked about why that was necessary, because those who were receiving those funds, members of the Lord's body in the church in Jerusalem, were Jewish, and Paul's concern was that they might rather starve to death than to receive a contribution from Gentile brethren, and so he calls upon those in Rome to pray. So Paul often called upon saints to pray for him. That's just one illustration. We have two more on the board for your consideration. But as you'll look in these verses. When Paul asked for specific prayers of these in Ephesus, he identifies two elements. He said, "And on my behalf," look if you will at verse 19, "that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth." What does that suggest to us? Why does Paul want them to pray that utterance might be given to him in opening my mouth, he said, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel? Paul wants to preach the mystery, and he wants to do so. And we see evidence, if you'll back up into the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 9, he makes mention of this mystery, and we're going to have to answer the question, what is it? He said, "making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him." What was this mystery that Paul speaks of in the Ephesian letter, the first chapter? You're familiar with chapter 1, verse 3. What is it that Paul begins that with? "Blessed be who..." All right, he's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What was that? You just summarize that. We can look at specifics in this first chapter of the book of Ephesians, but summarize that. Salvation. And that's the mystery which for generations had been hidden. And Paul is glad to have the opportunity to preach that. If you'll turn over to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 3, "how that by revelation," Ephesians 3, verse 3, "how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words." When Paul received it, he said, "I wrote it down so you can read it." And in verse 4, he said, "you can perceive my understanding in the mystery." Now, we've talked before from this book and other books of our study about the mystery. Salvation in Christ, that would include both Jews and Gentiles. And the third chapter of the book of Ephesians is especially interesting to me when you drop down to verse 8. When he said, "unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things." What was it that had been hidden? Well, we say the mystery. What was that? The gospel. Salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. And Terry, we've talked about this in other classes as the Apostle Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. And in that defense, in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 18, we note that it was Paul's mission as an apostle to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified in me. Who's the they that Paul's referring to? The Gentiles. That's right. Paul was the apostle unto the Gentiles, and he was privileged to speak this mystery unto the Gentiles. In our text, Paul's desire is that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known the mystery. This is important. The message that he speaks has to be accurate. We see, as he writes likewise from this first Roman imprisonment, addressing the Colossians, as you'll notice on the board, the very same thing, speaking concerning the mystery. But there's another element in this prayer that Paul requests. Not only that he might speak the mystery, but that he might do so boldly. This is true. This is true. But let us remember that there were those who were inspired of the Holy Spirit, as we can see even the gifts given unto those through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that had the authority to exercise when that gift was practiced. Now, though Paul, we say, well, he was inspired. That didn't mean Scripture just came bubbling out. The message that was given to him came from God. But whether or not he spoke it was a choice he had to make. And I think in this instance, he prays that he will do that. And connected with that, don't need to diminish from it, is that he might do so courageously. Now, when we look at that, I think there is implication, even concerning the Apostle Paul, that due to persecution or adversity, that there was the temptation that though, yes, he's an inspired man, that he might not do so boldly. And we look at Paul and we just shudder to even think that. But why does Paul express that here? Chris? Yes. All right. That's right. Preach all of it. Of course, Paul mentioned that to the Ephesian elders. He preached the whole counsel of God. And that's right. There was a temptation to that, or we wouldn't find such warning. Joshua chapter 1, likewise. Neither turn to the right or to the left. You've got to preach all of it. And Paul recognizes, I think, here that there was the temptation. Early on, we see the apostles persecuted because of their efforts to preach the gospel. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, in the beginning of the preaching, "Now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." What do you suppose these Jewish leaders saw in Peter and John, that they acknowledged their boldness? What did they see? What was it that Peter and John did? Back up to the third chapter, what did they do? They healed that man, yes. And when called on the carpet about in whose name you did that, what did they say? Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Here are people who have the power of or the authority of life or death. And the apostles are very plain. You crucified him. God raised him, and it's in his name that we speak. And we not only see that in the third chapter, we see it in the fourth chapter, and we see it in the fifth chapter. They continue to repeat that. Yes, sir, Roy. That's right. That's right. Yeah. He stays with it. That's right. That's right. It would. And when we consider the first Roman imprisonment from where he's writing this epistle, let's trace back just a little bit and see how come and what all was involved in his being imprisoned in the first place. You see, all of this follows the preaching that he did in Jerusalem and those events that transpired after that. You remember, as has been spoken, when Agabus the prophet told him, if you go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. And he went to Jerusalem, and that's exactly what happened. And they tried to tear him apart, and Claudius Lysias moved him over to Caesarea, and then he appealed his case to Rome, and then it was there that he was imprisoned for about 2 years. So you can see why he would make such statements as these. In Philippians chapter 1, writing also from this first Roman imprisonment, he points out that this imprisonment has turned out really for good. Why? All right, he had a captive audience, that's right. And it's resulted in many not only hearing the gospel, but others who have learned of his faith have been encouraged themselves to preach the gospel. Yeah. So this is very important. I think when we look back in Paul's preaching, now again, a map is very helpful to us here to see the places that he was. We can pick him up in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20 as he has been preaching in the city of Ephesus. And I want you to look and see what happened there in Acts chapter 19 and on into chapter 20. Acts chapter 19 and 20. We'll pick it up about verse 8, chapter 19. It says, "And he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And verse 10 tells us that he did that for 2 years. So we see that, first of all, there was difficulty in the synagogue. But dropping further down into the 19th chapter, in verse 23, we note that Demetrius the silversmith created problems there in Ephesus. And what was the consequence of that? What happened to Paul's traveling companions? Well, that's right. They were taken into the arena to be flogged. And as we look at the 20th chapter, in verse 3, Paul said, "And when he had been," or Luke records, "and when he had spent 3 months there, and a plot was laid against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He determined to go through Macedonia." So here again, we've got a plot to kill him. Now, just trace that on down. Writing the First Corinthian letter. Where was he? All right, he was in Ephesus when he wrote the First Corinthian letter. And look, if you will, what he says in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 32. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He said, "If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, Paul in this 15th chapter is discussing at some detail the resurrection. But I want you to note what he says about fighting with beasts at Ephesus. And then if you'll just turn a little further to 2 Corinthians, where was that written from? Somewhere in Macedonia. We don't know if it was Philippi or not, but somewhere in Macedonia. But if you'll drop down to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned." Now you can read that, you're familiar with it. When he speaks, "once was I stoned," well, we know that took place in Acts chapter 14 as Paul was in Lystra and they stoned him outside the city. They thought they'd killed him. They left him for dead. Now, when you suffer these kind of things, whether it be in Ephesus, whether it be in Lystra, or wherever it be, you might like for brethren to pray that you would speak the mystery with boldness. You know what's going to happen. I think sometimes one of the things that we very gravely lack is persecution. Paul said, "They who live godly shall suffer persecution." But when was the last time you were beaten because of what you preached? David and then Ken, please. Well, he said he bore the stripes of Christ. Sure he would. Sure he would. That's right. And the saints prayed for him to that end. Yeah. Ken? Yeah.
Could you imagine being an ambassador of the gospel and being chained?
Yeah.
That's where that boldness that he needs to speak. But, you know, I find remarkable, Mickey, is he didn't pray to have God reduce the burden of it.
That's right.
He prayed that he could speak more boldly.
Yeah.
I mean, we need to prepare ourselves for that today and see where we're at.
Yeah. Excellent. You know, we look at Paul, and I know we all have in times gone by as we study the life of Paul and David, as you have so aptly pointed out. And we see the boldness exemplified in his life as we see the persecutions. But I don't think sometimes that we focus on how those affected him as far as, and I don't know if I'm saying this right or not, emotionally or mentally. When you look at that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you drop down in that text, he identifies anxiety for all the churches. Was Paul concerned about them? Was he beat down by that? No, but we see that that weighed heavy on him. And then as you turn back again to 2 Corinthians, to the first chapter, I want you to look beginning at verse 3. 2 Corinthians, it is, chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which worketh in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so also are ye of the comfort. For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction, which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death, and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope, that he will also still deliver." Two or three things I want us to observe in that writing is that though Paul suffered affliction, one of the things that was a positive side of that is he said, "We have been comforted by God." And the fact that God has comforted us enables us to comfort you who are afflicted. But a second thing I want you to see in this is he does not want them to be ignorant of the degree of affliction that they as apostles have suffered. When you look at verse 8, he said that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even life. Now I want you to look at that. What's that saying to us? Pardon me? Yeah. Yeah. You remember when he wrote to the Philippians that he was betwixt the two? Be better to die for him, better to live for them. Now, if the afflictions were so severe that you would despair even life, we can look back at what took place in Ephesus. We can look back and talk about being cast into in with the beast, and I think that should be 2 Corinthians 11:23. I believe there's a 2 missing off of that. But at any rate, we want to see those afflictions weighed heavy. Yes, David? Jumps off the page at you, don't he? Yeah. That's in whom you trust. Now, the armor of God requires prayer. Now, looking at the clock, I'm going to pass beyond this as Paul tells them to pray with prayer and supplication. To pray at all seasons, not ever a time to stop. And then he tells them how, watching in all perseverance, not a time to quit. And then pray for all the saints and on my behalf. And here are 4 elements that we need to note that are discussed in these verses, but there's some other things that I want to spend a little bit of time with. So if you'll indulge me with that, I want to pass on to the next chart, the conclusion of this grand epistle. In verse 21 through the end of the chapter, he said, "But that ye also may know my affairs, how I do. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that ye may know our state, and that he may comfort your hearts." Have you known someone who was going away, let's say, for a gospel meeting and quite concerned about what was going to happen when you get there, and then to find out how things went? Ever been curious about those things? Maybe somebody that you've known in the past who you haven't seen in a long time, and you're curious about how they are. And so news would be good. The Apostle Paul, as we have mentioned, was in this first Roman imprisonment about 2 years. A lot can happen in 2 years. And it's during that time that he wrote these 4 epistles. And he expresses to these brethren that Tychicus is coming to bring you up to date on how I'm doing. You think that would be good news? They'd be glad to see him. Especially when you think about the relationship with Paul and Tychicus. I want you to look in Acts chapter 20, in verses 1 through 6, and see that Paul traveled in the company of Tychicus. In verse 1 it says, "And after the uproar ceased, Paul, having sent for the disciples and exhorted them, took leave of them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone through those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And when he had spent 3 months there, a plot was laid against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, and he determined to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him as far as Asia, Sopater of Berea, and Purus, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy of Asia, and Tychicus and Trophimus." Now that identifies who we're talking about. Paul had the company of this man through Greece, back up to Asia on his third preaching tour. We're going to look at that on a map in just a moment. But we also know from this epistle that Tychicus was with Paul in this first Roman imprisonment. From what we read here, and what we read at the close of the Colossian letter. Tychicus was the bearer of those two epistles. And furthermore, he was with Paul in the second Roman imprisonment. And again, I want to call your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 12. Where there he says, "But Tychicus I sent to Ephesus." Here he's giving a laundry list of fellows that were with him and those who had departed and where he had sent them. And at this accounting, he said that all forsook me. But he said, "I lay not this to their charge." But I want you to see that this man was with Paul during the second Roman imprisonment. And what was it that Paul was anticipating after this imprisonment or at the close of it? What did he know was going to happen? He was going to die. Do you think, Ken, that somebody that you had spent a whole lot of time with over a number of years working together with in the spreading of the gospel, that this fellow would be pretty special to have with you on such an occasion? And Tychicus had spent time with Paul during this second Roman imprisonment, and Paul sent him back to Ephesus. But one of the things that impresses me is how he is identified. In verse 21, read it again. He said, "But that ye also may know my affairs, how I do, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord." How do you like to be called that? Not only is he a beloved brother, but the Apostle Paul recognizes that he's faithful. Now, I've mentioned this again to you earlier regarding someone that I knew a long time ago. In fact, I believe it was somebody that I baptized, and I hadn't heard from them in a long time. And I made inquiry of a friend of mine as to how they were doing, if they were still faithful. And this fellow made the comment, "Well, he's pretty faithful." Well, that's a little disappointing, because when someone says "pretty faithful," what are they saying? He's not faithful. See, there's no such thing as pretty faithful. And so this fellow was saying he's not faithful. But this compliment of Tychicus, he's faithful. He's my beloved brother, and he's faithful. Now look, if you will, how Tychicus had been with Paul in this second journey. And then in the third journey, he'd traveled with him. And then back up to Rome on this Roman imprisonment where he had been with Paul I don't know how long. And then in the second Roman imprisonment, being sent away, Tychicus was very beloved to the Apostle Paul. And then as he closes this epistle, in verses 21 through 20, or verse 23 it is, through 24, he said, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ, with a love incorruptible." This is not unfamiliar to our thinking. Here's a quotation that uses the expression "in all sincerity." "Peace be to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father." Paul exhorts them, as he does in many epistles that he closes, "Peace be to you, grace and peace." You're familiar with that expression, "be unto you." And so this grand epistle comes to a close. Any comments or questions over anything that we've talked about, not only in this chapter, but throughout this epistle? Well, we've either covered it quite well or not at all. Yes, Roy? Tychicus? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, he said, "For the time of my departure is at hand." He said, "I've fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course." Henceforth, he said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that last day. In verse 18 of that same chapter, he anticipated entering into the heavenly kingdom. So from that, we know that he was about to be executed. Sad, isn't it? Yeah. Going to be executed. Okay? Now, if you have your questions all completed, I'd like to go through these, as you know, without a great deal of time spent on them, because you're familiar with these things. In chapter 6, number 1, and by the way, if you don't have a sheet and would like to have one, they're on the front pew up here. We'll be happy to supply that for you, but they're on the board now for our consideration. In what ways are children to honor father and mother? Joey? Alright. Alright, there's a qualifying element that we want to be sure we get into the answer of this question. Children are to obey in the Lord. Now what does that mean? That's right. As long as those instructions are according to the instructions of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He said, for this is right. Now, what is the standard that determines whether a thing is right? This has always been true. The Scriptures. That's right. That's the standard. What is the promise referred to in Paul's statement? It is the first commandment with promise. All right, you'll have a long life upon the earth. And we see this in the list of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, in our study of this, we noted that the promise of life was associated with many of the commandments later on, and I forget the text where that was stated. Deuteronomy chapter 4, it is, verse 40, is where that is found. But yes, the Scriptures regarding honoring father and mother becomes the first commandment with promise. How many fathers, fathers provoke their children to anger? How may they do that? Well, we've got a laundry list, but name one or two. Lynn?
Well, they could criticize unfairly. They could set unreasonable goals that are impossible.
All right. All right. Yes, Randy? All right. All of these things can be discouraging and cause them to become angry. Number 5, what does it mean for fathers to nurture children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord? This word nurture is important. What does it mean to nurture them? All right, you provide for them. Does it contain the element of educating them? Certainly it would. Now, pardon me? Yes, especially. It would involve chastening, discipline, admonition. We're to admonish one another, but certainly parents to admonish your children. What do? When you admonish them? You correct them. You advise them. You instruct them. That's right. That's necessary. What are the implications of this instruction given to the fathers? That's in quotation marks. Yes, sir.
Go back to 5 there. That's a common scripture that we use for congregations to use as having colleges, constant colleges.
All right. All right. It's not their job to raise your children.
Well, they use the fact that, you know, you do have an obligation to educate them.
Yeah. Well, I don't believe that education in this context is talking about reading, writing, and arithmetic. It's to educate them regarding spiritual things.
And I was just trying to make it clear that is one of the main scriptures.
It's an argument. Yeah, it's an argument. You know, one of the things that I suppose we need to underscore just here, when we look at this portion of number 5, this instruction given to fathers. It's not the responsibility of the church to rear your children. Now, when we think about Bible classes and all of that, yes, the church has Bible classes because we're obligated to preach the gospel. We're obligated to provide edification, instruction, and so forth. But it's not the church's job to rear your children. When you think about Bible classes, how many Bible classes do we have a week as far as the church is concerned? Well, we've got two, one on Sunday morning, one on Wednesday night. That's about 2 hours, isn't it? You think that's sufficient to educate your children in spiritual things? All right, Lynn? That's right. That is right. Ken? Comment? Okay. Fathers do that. That takes time, folks. And when we look at the Old Testament text, we notice regarding the observance of the Passover, though that was to be an observance that was on a yearly basis, the instructions were so that when your children ask, "What meaneth this service?" you fathers can tell them what this means. And also in Joshua chapter 4, the pillar of stones, so that your you fathers can answer their questions. It is. That's right. It's your job. Yeah. No. You're responsible for their education, spiritual education. Yes, that's sinful. If you don't do that, that's sinful. That's right. Now, regarding the servant-master relationship, service is to be rendered unto masters as unto the Lord. That's right, as unto the Lord. Number 7, what is implied in the statement by way of "I service as men pleasers"? Well, sometimes you sit and do what? That's right. And you're watching the clock to see when you can go home. And you sit there and twiddle your thumbs until the clock passes. Well, that's right. And in this context, he's talking about servants, how that servants would do the same thing. Lynn? That's right. Well, Chris says we're out of time. So we'll start with number 8 next time. And if you don't have a lesson sheet, be sure you pick one up here so you can have these prepared and ready to go.